Please open your Bibles to Revelation
chapter 2.
We're studying the letter which was written to the church in Asia Minor in the city of Thyatira. Some of the church members in Thyatira followed a prominent woman into the phallic cult worship of ancient Babylon. It was an immoral lifestyle which violated a divine absolute which had been laid down for human conduct relative to sexual matters. Today, Americans on the whole accept this same violation of the moral absolute relative to sexual relations, and some of them are even Christians who accept this violation. Jesus Christ, in this letter, warns these reversionists to abandon their immorality or suffer the consequences of death. Believers who participated in the worship practices of the phallic cult, led by this Jezebel-like woman, were guilty of the sin unto death. Unbelievers in the congregation who were involved in the phallic religion were doomed to the eternal death of hell. Jesus Christ, in his omniscience and in his integrity, promises to judge the attitude of each church member toward sexual morality and toward doctrine. Those guilty of spiritual adultery will not escape the consequences. What one believes and feels is expressed in his conduct, in his lifestyle. It is not expressed in his words. And we should not kid ourselves that the people who are saying the right things are the people who are indeed responding to the principles of the Word of God. What we do is more important than what we have to say. In verse 23, we look at the last part of the verse. As we pick up the last phrase, in which Jesus Christ is describing what he will do to these who do not repent. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Here is a judgment of works and a personal consequence. The word will give looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi is a word that indicates an action which is going to be taken directly by Jesus Christ, and it will be a consequence which each church member will receive. This consequence is based upon the true evaluation of a person's mental and his emotional attitudes. You remember earlier in this letter, the Lord Jesus has indicated that he would examine the mentalities and he would examine the emotions of these people, and he would determine exactly where they stand. This is in the future tense, which means that after a period of grace in which to correct evil, Jesus Christ is going to act. Now, he is using this word, I will give, in reference to these who have been following the Jezebel-like woman. That is the group to whom he is specifically speaking here. This is active voice, which means that Jesus is going to do the judging, so there'll be no mistake. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. And he further says that he is going to give this to everyone. This is the Greek word, hekastos. H-E-K A-S-T-O-S. This is an adjective, and it means each member individually. I'm going to give to every one of you, meaning each member in the congregation will be dealt with as an individual, not as a whole. Jesus Christ holds every person responsible for his own spiritual status. There are a lot of Christians who never seem to be able to learn that. Jesus Christ holds you responsible for your own spiritual status. There are people who are responsible for informing you. If you're a young person, your parents are responsible for informing and for guiding you, particularly until you are up to the age of 20. They are your priests, and they are the ones who make decisions for you, and they are responsible to give you information. But nevertheless, what you do with that information is now your responsibility. Whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a training union leader, or a pastor teacher, the information they are responsible to give you, you are responsible to apply and to use. And God holds each of us individually responsible for our spiritual status. So when our lives fall apart in some way, it is because we have put ourselves in a bad spiritual status. Anytime somebody enters a marriage, for example, and you end up in a divorce, well, right away, all the world knows one thing about you. When you enter that marriage, you are in a state of reversionism. That's simple. Nothing deep, nothing complex. You are in a spirit of reversionism. You are out of touch with the mind of God. You are in a position where you did not know what was going on spiritually, you had neglected your own spiritual condition, and you are responsible for the consequences, temporal and eternal, that flow from that. If you make a business decision and it blows up in your face, it is because you were in a state of reversionism. And reversionism, remember, begins with the first neglect of the intake of doctrine on a daily basis. The first time you start starving your soul, you've moved in the direction of breakdown. It is inevitable. Like night must follow day. And you are responsible for preventing that kind of breakdown. And if things come apart, it's because you made decisions when you were out of touch with the thinking of God. You were in a status of reversionism. And any situation in life, you can apply it. If God is there, there's blessing, there's success, there's prosperity, which is what He wants for us. God never wants anything but success, blessing, and prosperity. And when you look back and say, boy, was that a terrible decision? I wish I hadn't done that. I don't know what possessed me to have made a decision like that. I'll tell you what possessed you. You were in a status of reversionism. You got sloppy in maintaining your Christian life. You got sloppy in maintaining your relationship of fellowship to the Lord. And it all started because you were indifferent toward the Word. You were negative toward the Word of God. At some point, you were negligent of the Word of God. So when the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to give unto every one of you, He is a judge of full integrity, and He is going to give us on the basis of what we personally deserve because of our responsibility. Just because you associate with mature and spiritual, godly Christians does not remove your personal responsibility for your own status before the Lord. Now, the basis of this judgment is also spelled out for us. Jesus says, I'm going to give to each one of you personally and hold you personally accountable for something very specific. My judgment to you will be according to, and this is the word kata, K-A-T-A, it's a preposition. It indicates the basis of the judgment of Jesus Christ is going to be according to our ergon, our deeds. E-R-G-O-N, our works, our deeds. The judgment of God is based on our actions, which result from our thinking. Now, you can always fool other people. There are always people who are very vocal. They're smooth talkers. They're slimy talkers. They know how to slither around. They went to politician school, and so they learn how to do this. And they are able, therefore, to talk in a way that's very impressive. But what is in the heart, what is in the mentality, what is in the soul does not escape God, and that's what eventually comes out. And the Lord says, your works are going to demonstrate your thinking. Now, the deeds of the unbeliever prove to be useless, human good, and sins, and this will be demonstrated at the great white throne judgment. These evils, of course, have been paid for by Jesus Christ in His death, but because the unbeliever has rejected this payment of Jesus Christ, the payment to receive Him as personal Savior, he fails to appropriate the atonement. Therefore, that unbeliever is lost, no matter what Christ has done. A person is not saved by his good works, nor is he lost by his bad works. He's not saved by his good works, and he's not lost by his bad works. He is saved by accepting Jesus Christ, and he's lost by not accepting Jesus Christ. That is the issue that the Bible constantly stresses. Your works, if they are good or bad, merely reflect your status of being saved or lost. Now, the deeds of the carnal, reversionistic believers prove to be worthless human good at the judgment seat of Christ. And believers are also going to be judged. Though this passage here stresses particularly the unbelievers who have been following the Jezebel woman, nevertheless, the principle still applies to us as believers that we too are going to be evaluated and judged for our works. So this remark of Jesus Christ is a very severe statement to the followers of the Thyatira Jezebel in her pagan worship practices. A person's evil works do not go unpunished. That's true whether you're a Christian or whether you're an unbeliever. Our evil works do not go unpunished. That simply is never possible. Our evil is always punished. Now, as believers, confession of sin and repentance and turning around can avoid the punishment sometimes, most of the times. But if we do not come to confession, our evil will be punished. So our works determine how God is going to deal with us. They reflect what we really are and what we think. Works also determine the degree of punishment for those who go to hell, and works determine the degree of rewards for those who go to heaven. So this is an important stress upon works. Jesus says, I'm going to judge each of you by my divine integrity, personally and individually, and I'm going to judge you on the basis of what you do. your works are important. So sloppy living and indifferent moral attitudes and expressions is not unnoticed by the living God. Now, verse 24. Jesus now turns to the remnant group. The group within the congregation of Thyatira which refused to join forces and follow this female Jezebel. But unto you I say, the word but looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the conjunction det. It indicates a change now in the group which is being addressed. It indicates a contrast of instructions from Jesus Christ. The word you is this word su, S-U. It's a personal pronoun. It's in the plural here, so it's referring to the group of believers, the congregation in its specific part of those who are positive to the Word of God, not just the leaders. To them, Jesus says, Lego, L-E-G-O. L-E-G-O is the word meaning to declare with emphasis on what is expressed rather than on the words used. Whenever you use Lego for the word say, it means that the Holy Spirit is stressing the content rather than the actual words. Jesus Christ is giving a directive. You should pay attention to this directive very specifically. It's in the present tense, which means it's the continual position of Jesus Christ. What he is now going to say, this is his continual position. It is active. Jesus is making a statement, indicative, a statement of fact. But unto you I say, and unto is not in the Greek, but the rest looks like this, L-O-I-P-O-S, loipos. This is an adjective meaning the remaining. It identifies who he means when he says, and I say unto you, who is unto you? Well, it's the rest. It modifies Thyatira, the rest who are in Thyatira. So we would translate this, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. That is, the rest who have not followed the Jezebel woman, the church members who have not fallen into reversionism. And that's what's happened to a large part, apparently, of this congregation. But unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as is hussos, H-O-S-O-S. This indicates quantity here. Not all Thyatira church members are included into this group. This word identifies the rest who are in Thyatira. Who are the rest? But I say unto you, who are you? Well, they're the rest of the people in Thyatira. Who are the rest of the people in Thyatira? They are as many as have not done something. The word have is echo, E-C-H-O. Here the word means to hold, and it is modified by the word u, so you do not hold something. It is present. These people constantly did not hold this. It is active. It is their personal choice not to hold this. It's indicative of statement of fact. And what is it that they did not hold? They did not hold this didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. This means teaching or doctrine. They do not hold this teaching. They do not hold this doctrine. What is the Lord referring to? Well, he's referring to what he's been talking about in this context. He refers here to the Phallic cult worship, which was being taught to some of the people in this congregation by the Thyatira Jezebel. This false teaching was rejected by another group within the church. They would have nothing to do with eating meat that had been offered to idol, which was an act of worship. They would have nothing to do to trying to relate themselves to God through sexual immorality, through the system of temple prostitution. The group which was not willing to be subject to a female authority in spiritual things is what is referred to here, and her doctrine, which was a doctrine inherited from the Babylonian mystery religions. The Phallic worship doctrine was popular with people, but it was totally condemned with God. So they have not this doctrine. Who? The word who is hustis, H-O-S-T-I-S. This is an indefinite relative pronoun. It refers back to the group in Thyatira who are sound in doctrine, who have not known something. This is why they are sound. They have not known something. And notice the word for know. It's ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now, this is a word you probably have learned by now. This is one of two basic words for receiving knowledge in the Greek New Testament. But this word, ginosko, is receiving knowledge through personal experience. Here's a word for evil through personal experience, and it has OU, the negative, so that it is saying that there is a group of people in the church who did not enter the experience of evil with the Thyatira Jezebel that others were. It's in the aorist, which is the status of positive believers viewed as a whole. It's active, meaning they personally never experienced this kind of phallic cult practice and worship. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. And specifically, what they have not personally experienced is then spelled out for us. They have not known by experience the depths. This is the word bathus. B-A-T-H-U-S. Bathus means deep. And it's in the neuter, plural, so it means the deep things. And what it refers to here is something that is not just elementary, but something that is advanced. And this word, as an adjective, modifies this word, Satanas, in the Greek. S-A-T-A-N-A-S, which you see is the word for Satan, and the word means adversary. So this is referring here to the advanced teachings and practices of Satan worship. You see, what was happening in Thyatira with the segment of the congregation that was listening to the Jezebel woman was that they had gotten into witchcraft. And this is the attractive thing. What was the drawing power, no doubt? Because when you're in witchcraft, you're in a system of power. You are able to make things happen. Demon powers come to your capacities. And remember, demons are angels. Angels have fantastic powers. That entrance at Gordon's tomb that I showed you two Sunday nights ago in the slide presentation, and the groove which is at the bottom in which that huge stone was placed in front of the tomb in which Jesus was buried, that stone was rolled out of place just by an angel. Angels have huge capacities, and the demonic angels deliver those capacities to those who are their devotees and those who follow and worship Satan. So these people were making a big impact. You see, this is the same argument that Satan uses through the charismatic movement. I'm going to show you miraculous powers to prove that God is in this. And that's exactly what the devil is always doing, giving miraculous demonstrations to show that God is doing this. One of the basic teachings of Mormonism is that if it's good, a thing comes from God. If it's evil, it comes from the devil. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If it's good, it comes from God. If it's bad, it comes from the devil. The world is full of good things that the devil is the author of in order to deceive people. And he puts his capacities to produce what people want and need to do what people call good. So here in Thyatira, there were some deep things, not just the elementary things, not just the hocus-pocus things, not just the cross my heart and hope to die if what I'm telling you is not true type of thing. Now, this was the real kind of stuff. This was the kind of stuff where suddenly a human being had supernatural powers. A human being had capacities that only a demonic spirit could give him. Those who did not possess the deep things of Satan in Thyatira, however, were not poverty-struck in spiritual things. They were not without deep things. It is interesting that this precise word, bathus, this word for deep, is also used in 1 Corinthians 12:10 by the Apostle Paul to describe what the consequence is to us who are related to Jesus Christ because we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians 2:10. So that the believer also has deep things, but he has the deep things of the Spirit of God. So here's the standoff. Here is the believer, and here is the unbeliever. Both of them have deep things. The origin of the deep things of the unbeliever is Satan. The origin of the deep things of the believer is God, the Holy Spirit. These deep things are compatible with human viewpoint, personal prosperity, and blessings. The deep things of the Holy Spirit are compatible with divine viewpoint, personal prosperity and blessing. The deep things of Satan are compatible with human viewpoint, personal disaster and sorrow and grief. And everybody in the world is faced with the deep things of one or the other. This is why the campaign by a large number of churches, numbering 5,000 now, to clean up public television. It is because public television has by and large devoted itself to promoting the deep things of Satan. And everybody who watches is trained in the deep things of Satan. This is why doctrine is so critical to the believer, because the only way he's going to be trained in the deep things of the Holy Spirit is through the intake of doctrine into his soul. And you are someplace in one of the others, or someplace in between, and each would have to judge himself as to where he stands, to how much he's into the deep things of the Spirit of God, how much he's into the deep things of Satan, how much your mentality is divine viewpoint, how much of it is human viewpoint, how much of your emotions function on divine viewpoint, how much of your emotions function on human viewpoint. Same thing for your will. But it's one or the other. Satan has his deep things, and the followers of Satan get those deep things. God has his deep things, and the followers of the Spirit of God have access to those deep things. Now, the deep things of Satan are, of course, expressed today primarily by the cults. The followers of the cults today epitomize the deep things of Satan. The cults always claim to have a restoration of God's truth, which in reality is what 1 Timothy 4:1 calls the doctrine of demons. The doctrine of demons are always presented as a restoration of divine truth. All cults claim to have a restoration of divine truth. The Mormons use that very word, restoration. The Mormons, if you go through their temple at Salt Lake City, as some of us did on the Berean Youth Club trip camp that we've just returned from, you would find that the Mormons speak about a reformation, but they also speak about the need for a restoration, and that they have been brought into a position of restoring the deep things of God. In Mormonism, you will find the deep things of Satan, not of God. Notice a few, for example, of the deep things that Mormons have as a direct revelation and what they claim is a restoration of truth from God, but which in fact are the deep things of Satan. Most of these things, I think you, as educated believers, will immediately realize in terms of scriptural revelation are not the deep things of God, as they claim, but are the deep things of Satan. For example, one of the deep things that the Mormons presented to us in their temple in Salt Lake City with a very special, high-class, really fine-quality movie was the concept of the pre-existence of souls. That everybody came into this world after he existed before in heaven with God the Father as a soul, a pre-existent soul who then took on a human body. Some of the people in our party had a hard time not breaking up and laughing when they were sitting and watching that movie, because it is really ludicrous. They had people on the screen, people with their eyebrows scowled up, and they're trying to think of, who am I? Where did I come from? Well, you know, I think about that myself sometimes. What am I doing here? Who am I? Where did I come from? But this nonsense of this subjective examination of yourself to try to tell people, you see, you existed before you were born. That's a doctrine of the demons, because that doctrine leads to another very important doctrine of demons in Mormonism, and that is the concept of polygamy. There were so many souls out there waiting to come into this life from the Heavenly Father that they just had to do something to speed up the production of human bodies, so that these pre-existent souls could come into these bodies. Well, what nicer arrangement than to have several wives all working at the same time getting those bodies made? Isn't that attractive? Wouldn't you like to be part of a religion like that? Well, some of you might, but that has a lot of appeal. That's called plural marriages, not called polygamy. 50,000 people in the state of Utah are engaged in polygamy. Now, they're called the fundamentalists. They're not fundamentalists like we are. In Mormonism, they're the fundamentalists. And they hold to that doctrine, which, of course, is still on the books as a revelation from God. That's a doctrine of the demons, not a doctrine of God. The concept of celestial marriage for all eternity. If you're married in a temple, you will be married to this man and to this woman for all eternity. There are a lot of people that have been sorry that they were married in the temple, I'll guarantee you, as time unraveled. They wish they'd had just kind of an ordinary marriage without tying it up forever like that. Along with that is the concept that their families, their children, will all be a family together. They'll be bound to them for all eternity. And their children will always be their children. And they will always be a family. Baptism for the dead. Mormons, some of them, have this as their ministry. They constantly go into the temple. And they step up and they say, I am now to be baptized by proxy for so-and-so. Sometimes it's just names that they have gotten up in the genealogical library, that huge building in Salt Lake City, where they're trying to collate the names of everybody that ever lived in order that they can be sure that there's been a baptism performed for everybody so that on the other side you have a chance to be able to accept Mormonism and the true gospel. They teach that Jesus Christ appeared after the resurrection to the heathen here in the Western Hemisphere, that the religious ruins, the pyramids, the ziggurats, the altar sites, these religious points that we find throughout this North and South American areas, that these were expressions of worship to the true God. Well, the truth of the matter is we know full well that those altars were altars of human sacrifice. And the concept of Jesus Christ appearing to these people over here after his resurrection, as well as appearing to the disciples in the East, is pure doctrine of demon nonsense. Salvation by personal good works rather than, as they say, getting something for nothing. One lady who guided our tour put it in point blank words, salvation, she said, is by works. And I have read in Mormon literature this concept laid down that everybody thinks you get something for nothing, and that's how people think they're going to go to heaven, and so they talk about salvation by grace. That's doctrine of demons. So they teach salvation by your personal good. The Mormons teach eternal life for all. If you talk to a Mormon about somebody who's going to hell, they look a little puzzled at you. They don't quite know how to answer that question. They don't think in terms of anybody going to hell. We were frequently and repeatedly told that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we have all had eternal life provided for us. Now, there will be different stages of eternal life they call exaltation. Three stages of exaltation, which comes very close to the biblical concept of rewards. But which stage of exaltation you are in will be determined by your works. But everybody goes to heaven automatically. And nobody gets into the third stage of exaltation, which I think is the celestial stage, unless he's polygamous. There's a second chance to accept Mormonism after death and to receive the blessing of God. Mormonism teaches that God is a human being with flesh and bone body. I asked the lady guide about that, and her answer was, you don't think that Jesus Christ had a body? And I said, yes, but God the Father and God the Holy Spirit don't. And she looked a little puzzled about that. I'm amazed how ignorant they are of Scripture. The doctrine of demon that says God is a human being. Therefore, Mormons are taught that they are becoming gods in order to populate other worlds in the universe. Mormons wear protective underwear with special signs on them in order that they would not be injured. And some of them are such sincere believers that they don't ever take that underwear off, even when they take a shower. They take a shower with the underwear on, and they take one arm off and put the new arm of the underwear on, and they take another one, put another one on, and they slip out of the old and into the new. And they never leave that protection off of them. It's a one-piece sort of old-timey bathing suit arrangement. I haven't been able to get anybody's underwear to show you, but I'm trying to get one of those. I haven't quite figured out how to do it yet, but I have seen it, and it would be interesting. I'd like to show it to you, and with the special markings on it at certain critical points on the body for protection. Now, it's doctrine of demons. That's pure hocus pocus, cut the rooster's head off and carry around your neck as a charm. Mormons teach that some sins are so gross that the atonement of Jesus Christ cannot provide for them. And therefore, you must provide for that atonement by shedding your own blood. That is why the state of Utah, alone in the Union, permits a person to be executed by firing squad. And why those who have been brought up in the Mormon tradition, who face capital punishment in the state of Utah, will ask to be executed by firing squad, so that they may shed their own blood to atone for the sin that was so gross as to require capital punishment. That's the doctrine of the demons. That's the deep things of Satan. They teach special endowments through the performance of mosaic-like rituals in one of the Mormon temples. And these are indeed identical to what goes on in the Masonic order and the Masonic rituals. It's doctrine of demons, deep things of Satan. They believe in current and teach current revelation from God through their church prophet, who can tell them what God wants them to do. Ezra Taft Benson, who was Secretary of Agriculture under President Eisenhower and who is next in line to be head of the Mormon Church, has declared recently that what the current prophets say is more important than past revelation. So that he is setting the scene that when he becomes prophet, what he says will have a papal-like authority that all Mormons must subject themselves to. That is the deep things of Satan. These deep things include the concept of membership in the Aaronic priesthood, even though these people are Gentiles, rather than of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. They believe in the miracle gifts of healing and tongues. That's the doctrine of the deep things of Satan. They teach water baptism by regeneration, and every Mormon meeting place has this huge fount, which is built on the back of 12 oxen, into which a person must step to receive water baptism. Without that water baptism, you cannot go to heaven. That is a doctrine out of hell itself. It's the deep things of Satan and the doctrine of demons. They teach receiving of Holy Spirit, not by believing in Christ the Savior, but by laying on to the hands of those who are elders. They teach that the color of the skin that a person has indicates the degree of divine wrath upon his particular race. The Book of Mormons, written in King James English, with a lot of "and it came to passes," are presented as scripture for the Western Hemisphere, as the Old and New Testaments were scripture for the Eastern Hemisphere, and these were brought to light on golden plates which had been buried in New York State. Adam was the Creator God. God has a wife through whom God produces the spiritual children who then need bodies produced through polygamous marriages. The 10 lost tribes of Israel migrated to North America and became the Indians. The deep things of Satan are obviously dignified in Mormonism with morality and with sincerity. Frequently we heard in Salt Lake City, "I really believe these things. I really believe the Book of Mormon." After our group left one of the demonstration sessions, and they were going to go to another guide, I hung behind, and as I told some of you at prayer meeting, I wanted to talk to this lady. She has two sons, she told us. One of them has served his 2 years as a Mormon missionary, these two boys you see going up and down the streets of our town on bicycles. The other one is now learning Japanese so that he can go and spend 2 years as a Mormon missionary in Japan. All this is done at the personal expense of the family. 30,000 of their sons are around the world teaching and winning Mormon converts. This woman expressed the personal attitude that she had gone to God and asked him, "I really want to know if this is true, what I've been taught about Mormonism." She's a descendant of Brigham Young, and she wanted to really know the truth, and I sensed that she was somebody who was really genuinely sincere, and she expressed the fact that when she believes that she knows something is the truth, she tends to come on too heavy. But she says, "That's just how I am. If I believe this thing to be true, then I have to go all out for it." So privately, after we got in conversation, I asked her whether she was acquainted with the problem of one of their sacred scriptures called the Book of Abraham, which is in the Pearl of Great Price. She was not aware of the problem. Well, the problem is that Joseph Smith, in his day, had bought, I think it was 4 mummies, real Egyptian mummies. In unwrapping the wrappings around them, he found some papyri, writings on these papyri in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he announced to the Mormons that, lo and behold, the documents which he had found in one of the mummies was written by Father Abraham and was the Book of Abraham and was part of sacred scriptures, which God had restored. The Chicago Fire came along in 1871, and the Mormon Church and all the Mormons believed that the papyri was in the possession of people in the city and that it had been burned. In the middle, late 1960s, lo and behold, the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City discovers that it has these papyri. Joseph Smith had made copies of diagrams on the papyri, the circular diagrams. These match precisely. I think it even had some of his notations on the papyri. They felt this was important, of historical value to the Mormon Church, so they gave it to the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church leadership was ecstatic. "Now we will prove once and for all," they thought, "that our prophet can indeed translate scripture as he has claimed." And remember that the translation of hieroglyphics in Joseph Smith's day was an infant skill, if existent at all. It only came into the realm of possibility with discovery of a black rock that Mrs. Danish and I touched a few weeks ago in the British Museum in London, called the Rosetta Stone, on which was written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, in Coptic Egyptian, and in Greek, the same message. Once this was discovered by Napoleon's troops, they knew from the Greek what the hieroglyphics were saying. This was an infant capacity of translating, but Joseph Smith said, I've got it. Well, the church made the mistake of giving this to, first of all, to one of their professors at Brigham Young University, who deals with historical and oriental matters, but who did not feel himself fully qualified to translate the papyri, so he gave it to a man named Dr. D.J. Nelson, who was a lifelong Mormon and who had considerable skills in the translation of hieroglyphic writings. Lo and behold, he translates it and says, this is not what Joseph Smith said it was. It is a book of breathings. It's a burial ritual, which the Egyptians included with a mummy, with a corpse, in order to carry it to the next world. The church fathers sat on the information. This lady knew nothing about it. Dr. Nelson finally published it himself, was excommunicated from the Mormon church, and I read the letter he wrote back to them. You can't excommunicate me. I resign. I wouldn't be part of a church which plays this kind of a deception upon its people. And the whole basis of authority of the Mormon church has unraveled. I asked this woman, the first thing I asked her was that what she has told us is all based upon the authority of the revelations through Joseph Smith. She says, that's right. And I said, so the basis of your authority is the reliability of the scriptures which he has brought to the Mormon church from God. She says, absolutely right. You're really thinking straight. And then I asked her about the book of Abraham. She knew nothing about it. When I told her what happened, I said to her, now, if I were in your position, and I have the feeling that you are a very sincere person, and I'm very concerned for you, that your dedication is to a message from a prophet that has been demonstrated to have been deceitful in what he claimed was on those papyri. Dr. Nelson's translations were further confirmed by the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago, and those boys know their hieroglyphics there, I'll guarantee you. And they confirmed the translations of Dr. Nelson, and the whole thing is a fraud. The average Mormon knows nothing about this. This woman said, I can't believe this. Our leaders would have told us this. So I said, if you are interested, I'd be happy to send you a few tapes. I have some studies that I have made on this that you might be interested in hearing about, the further details about this. And then I directed her to a source there in Salt Lake City who publishes materials on this, the Modern Microfilm Company. And she says, well, yes, I would. And she didn't have any place to write her name down for me, so she had to use one of her own cards that I was supposed to fill out for her, and I got her to fill out one for me. So I'm going to send this information to her. I hope you'll pray for her. This is a woman that needs enlightenment who is obviously a very sincere, dedicated person, but who has made one serious mistake. She has followed the deep things of Satan, as recorded in special scriptures, and she has put her confidence in that instead of in the living and powerful Word of God. And now, if she reads this information, if she follows through on the materials we'll send her, she is going to have a tough problem because of her personal sincerity and the nature that she has to be forthright with herself. She's going to have a real problem on what to do with Joseph Smith, who lied about what was on those papyri writing. In desperation, Brigham Young University professors have said, well, there's a secret meaning below the hieroglyphics, and Joseph Smith saw the secret meanings, and that's where the book of Abraham was. You know who the last guy was that brought that up? Back in the early history of the Christian church, a fellow named Origen. He came up with the idea and says, you know, what the Bible says is not the words, it is the secret meaning under the words, and you must have spiritual discernment and insight to get that meaning. And you know what that gave birth to? To amillennialism. Up to that time, the church was uniformly premillennial, dispensational. When he brought in that system, non-literal interpretation of what the words mean, amillennialism came into the church as the Roman Catholic system was developed. So here is Satan up to his old tricks again, trying to salvage the prophet of the Mormon church, the deep things of Satan, over against the deep things of the Spirit of God. So to these people in Thyatira, the Lord says, you who have not known these terrible deep things that the devil has produced, as they speak, means the word speak here is our word Lego again, L-E-G-O, means to call, name. The idea is what the negative crowd in Thyatira calls advanced spiritual secrets are in fact the deep things of Satan, as they call them, the advanced spiritual knowledge. We would translate this as they call them, or the so-called. This is present tense. Continually, their attitude toward Satan's false doctrines, active, they choose to believe these things. Indicative, a statement of fact. The so-called secret and advanced truths of the cults today are nothing more than the false doctrine of Satan. So what does the Lord say he's going to do? to them, he says, I will put, the word is B-A-L-L-O, balo. It means to place or to impose. I will impose no further burden upon you. It has a Greek negative, ou. I won't do this. Present tense, the Lord's continual attitude, active. Jesus makes this decision, indicative, a statement of fact. Upon is the Greek preposition epi, which indicates location. Upon you, plural, the group of believers in Thyatira, I'll lay no other burden on you. The Lord says, you're in a tough spot. You're surrounded in a climate where everybody's going bananas over powers that these demons are producing in this witchcraft. The followers of the Jezebel in Thyatira are riding high. They seem to be the in crowd, and you people are hanging on to the old ways and to the old scriptures. And I want to tell you that you have the deep things of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to lay any burden upon you, but there is one thing I am going to tell you, one thing I will expect of you, and this is our guideline today too, folks. It's in verse 25. But, and that is this, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. I'm not going to give you, place upon you any other weight. This word is interesting because it was used in Acts 15:28, where the Jerusalem Church Council used the same word, baros, when it spoke about the Gentile Christians and say, we will lay no other burden upon you except certain things we do ask of you. And two of those things they stressed were, don't be engaged in idolatry, don't be engaged in sexual immorality. These are the two things that the Jezebel in Thyatira was promoting. So it almost seems as if God the Holy Spirit is thinking in terms of the passage in Acts, and he uses that same word to call their attention to the fact that he's not going to lay a great burden upon them, but simply that the positive believers are to do this. Stand separated from the Jezebel movement and its evil practices. That much the Lord requires us to bear faithfully. Evidently, you see, there was no hope to restore the Jezebel faction. They, in fact, went on historically to become the Roman Catholic Church. But, verse 25 says, plain, P-L-E-N, it introduces a responsibility here. Nevertheless, that which you have, our old word echo, E-C-H-O, here it means what you possess in the form of sound doctrine, hold fast. This is the word krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. This means to hold firmly. The idea is to retain something. The call to retain a firm grasp on what? On the deep things of the Spirit of God that you people have who have not been part of the Jezebel movement. This is aorist tense. It sums up God's plan for you. You have sound doctrine, and God's purpose for you is to hang on to it, not to be rethinking it, and to be seeking some new advancement. Stay on the basis of what Scripture has revealed. Active, you have to decide to stick with it. It's imperative. This is a command. The Lord says, you hang on to the sound doctrine you already have. Don't be so foolish as to go chasing off after this woman. You've done the right thing. You've separated yourself from her. I will put no other demands upon you. I'm not going to ask you to try to stifle this movement, to try to undermine it, to try to neutralize it in some way. It's spreading. But you have stood firm. You hang on to the doctrine you have. How long? Achri. A-C-H-R-I. Until. When? Until I come. The word is heko. H-E-K-O. And this word means not just come, but until I am present. Until I stand right there with you. Future. In the future, Jesus physically returns. Active, he himself does the returning. Indicative, a statement of fact. Hang in there with the Word of God, with the doctrine you have, with the deep things of the Spirit of God until I come. Keep rejecting the deep things of Satan. The advice to the people in Thyatira is advice which is very apropos for you and me as we face our society with its monumental delusions in every realm, socially, politically, religiously, educationally, in entertainment, in every direction. It is necessary for you to realize that you're not going to turn this country around. You're not going to turn this society around. You're surrounded by a monumental evil. And what the Lord says is, I want you to hang in there with the truth of the doctrine you have, and I want you to make it known. I want you to stay with what you have, and I don't want you to be entrapped in the deep things of Satan. Stay with the deep things of God. They will carry you from here into eternity, a winner in every sense of the word.